Let's bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you today. We thank you for another Sabbath. We thank you for another opportunity to come before you, to worship you, to be with those of like faith. We pray that your blessings will be always upon this ministry, that we would strive to always do your will, that we would follow your word, that we would be a beacon of light to those who are in darkness, to those looking and searching for truth. Father, we thank you for all the many blessings you have poured upon this ministry. Father, we know you're with us, and we pray that we would always be with you, that we would always strive to follow you and do it your way, and seek your truth above all else. Father, we give you praise now for another Sabbath once more. We dedicate this service to you, and we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Y'all may be seated. Certainly good to see everybody here. And it's good to know we have other people watching online, so I'd like to welcome those watching online and also those watching on DVD down the road. So greetings and to all. Well, as you can see, the title of my message today is Satan, or HaSatan. Do you know your enemy? You know, besides our Father in Heaven and our Savior, Yahshua the Messiah, no other figure is probably more well-known than for HaSatan, than Satan the devil. But just like our Heavenly Father and Savior, very few really understand who or what this being is. They have these ideas, these notions, these images in their head of what Satan is. You know, when most people think of Satan, they envision a thin, tall, slender person or being in a red jumpsuit with a pitchfork next to him. Or, you know, you might be surprised with this, but we don't find any of this really in the Bible. It doesn't say he's thin or horns on his head or a pitchfork next to a side, or in a red jumpsuit. None of that is found within Scripture. It's all folklore and tradition. Well, today I want to consider what the Bible actually says about this being. Many, many misconceptions. Again, just like our Father in Heaven, many people, they think Yahweh's word says something, and it really says something very different. Well, you know, we find the same thing, the same correspondence with this person, this being called Satan, or HaSatan, Lucifer, we're going to talk about later, and what that means. And that's somewhat of a misnomer. That actually comes from the Latin. So today we're going to consider again what the Bible says about Satan. Now, as believers, it's important that we know our enemy, and thus the title of the message. And there's no greater enemy than for Satan. He, by far, is the most destructive being in this vast universe, with one goal in mind, and that is to destroy what Yahweh created, including you and I. You see, he wants nothing more than to discourage us and pull us away from the faith. He is responsible for sin and for the fall of mankind. He deceived Eve, and Eve in turn deceived Adam. He is called the father of lies. Now, knowing all this, it's also important to realize what he was in the beginning. Again, he was not this thin, slender, red being in a red jumpsuit. He was something very, very different. And it's really incredible when you really grasp who Satan was in the beginning, because he wasn't this malicious, evil, mighty one. He was something very different. Matter of fact, I'm not going to really focus on this today, but I doubt very much that his name is Satan or HaSatan or even Lucifer or any of those. I think maybe his name was stripped away. I know I've heard Brother Paul say that in the past because of what he did, and I believe that. So let's read about this being. I'd like to start with Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, we're going to read verses 11 through the first part of verse 17 to really try to grasp who this being was. So it's moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me. Now, this is a dual passage, by the way, meaning that it applies to one and it also applies to the other. And in this case, it applies to the king of Tyrus, or Tyre, and also to Satan. It's a dual passage. It says, moreover, the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation or warning upon the king of Tyrus, and saying to him, Thus says my sovereign Yahweh, Thou sellest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of Elohim. Every precious stone was thy covering. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so that thou wast upon the holy mountain of Elohim. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect. Now notice the description here. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of Elohim, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. So before Satan fell from grace, we see here that he was full of what? He was full of wisdom. He was full of beauty. He was quite a being back then. Now the word for wisdom comes from the Hebrew kakam, means to be wise in mind, word, or act. So this is how the Bible describes Satan. He was wise in deed, word, and act. So when Satan was created, he was given incredible wisdom, incredible insight. And you know, there's nobody that can argue better than Satan. And we're going to look at this just very quickly later. But his confrontation with Yahshua the Messiah and how cunning he was. He's cunning because he's very wise and he's very knowledgeable. Now the word beauty here comes from the Hebrew yafeh and means to be bright. That is by implication beautiful. That's from Strong's. So notice here that the Hebrew, we find that Satan is described as a being of light. He's an illuminous being. Brightness, as we find here, and also beauty by implication. So based on what we find here, where was Satan placed in the beginning? Where was he? Was he in heaven? No, Scripture says that he was placed in the Garden of Eden. Now, I believe that this is the same Garden of Eden that we find in Genesis. It's the only one mentioned in Scripture. We don't find another one. It's the same one. It's not a coincidence that Satan was there, by the way, when Adam and Eve was there in the beginning. He was there. We find here that Satan, or HaSatan, he was an anointed cherub. And by the way, the cherubs, these are also the same angelic beings that set upon the mercy seat, the Kaporeth, of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the cherub, or cherubs, in this case, that sat there. And we find here that Satan was a cherub, very special angel in the angelic realm. Now we find here a truth about Satan the devil that's crucial to understand. It says here that he was perfect in his ways. Perfect. Think about that. What does that convey? That conveys that he had really no sin. He had no rebellion. It says that he was perfect in his ways until what? Iniquity was found in him. Until iniquity was found in him. Now, what was the reason for this iniquity or sin? What propagated this fall from grace, as we find in Scripture? Where was pride? It's really, really simple. It's pride. He allowed his beauty. He allowed his knowledge. He allowed his greatness. He allowed his wisdom to puff him up. You know, just as we learned during Unleavened Bread, that's an attribute of leavening. For this man, he was full of leavening with his being. So he allowed pride to puff himself up, and this gave way to the being we know today as Satan. You know, we've all heard the saying before, absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? Well, in the case of Satan, the devil, it wasn't just his power alone. And he really did have a great amount of power. But this absolute power wasn't it. It was also his absolute beauty, his absolute wisdom, his absolute perfection. All of this led to his corruption. You know, Satan's fall from grace is an example also for us. Now, Satan allowed his pride to take root, which gave way to his rebellion. We can do the same thing. And you know, ministers, by the way, are not exempt from this. I think ministers in some ways are even more susceptible because they have more focus typically. That's why it's important to remember the message of humility as a minister. But it's also important to remember this as a believer, to realize that we need to be humbled and realize what happens when pride comes in. And I believe most of our sins and inability to repent really comes down to one word, and again, that is pride. You see, pride refuses to allow us to say, you know what, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, I need to change. People full of pride, they can't do that. They're not humbled. And as believers, we need to be humbled. If we're not humbled, Yahweh can't work with us. And if we're not humbled, we're going to see the same result as Satan the devil. We're going to be destroyed someday in the future. This is why we have so many passages warning against pride. You know, for example, in Proverbs 7, I think 7, maybe 6. Anyway, it says that there's 7 things that Yahweh hates. 7. Seven things. The first attribute that Yahweh hates is a haughty look. And that's basically another way of saying pride. He hates pride. It's the first one on the list, by the way. Now in Isaiah 14 verse 2, we find another Old Testament prophetic passage about Satan. This sort of gives us some descriptions from what we find here, how he progressed and why he fell away. It says there, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer?" That's Latin, by the way. "Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of El. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Notice the descriptions here. Notice what this being is saying. And again, this is another dual passage. But the emphasis here is on Satan. It says, "Yet thou be brought down to the grave, to the sides of the pit." Now before we go in and explore why Satan fell, I want to explain the word Lucifer here. Again, this is not Hebrew. The actual Hebrew is Hallel. It means in the sense of brightness, the morning star. So that's the word, as we find in the Hebrew, brightness, morning star. Now the primitive root of Hallel is Ha'el. And according to Strong's, it means to be clear, to shine, to make a show, to boast. And thus to be foolish, to rave. And that's from Strong's, both those definitions. So we find here that Satan is described as what? He's described as a being of light. And that's what Lucifer, or really the Hebrew, refers to as light, or the morning star. But again, it's in the sense of brightness. That's really the implication here. We're also going to see here this trend in the New Testament. We're not going to look at it now, but we also find in the New Testament that he's referred to an angel as an angel of brightness or light, as we'll see. Now, as we find in Ezekiel, we also find here why this being fell from grace. So what was the reason? Well, again, it was pride. Now, I want you to notice, I have this on a slide here. Notice all the references here to pride. Satan's examples of pride. It says, number one, "I will ascend." I will ascend to heaven. That's a prideful statement. Another one is, "I will exalt my throne above the stars of El." Stars of El is probably referring to angelic beings. He is going to be above all others, is what he's saying. "I will sit upon the mount of congregation," again, to usurping authority there. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds," again, an usurping authority, pride. Now, this one here is probably the most flagrant. It says, "I will make myself like the Most High." In other words, I'm going to be equal to the Most High. This is a reference to our Father Yahweh. So he is trying to make himself equal. So we find here that Satan wanted nothing more than to put himself in a position he did not belong in. He was not happy. He was not content where he was. And as a result, we know again that he fell from grace. He tried to assert, yeah, it was an authority. Again, he wanted to be like the Most High. No longer was he content subjugating himself to the Father in heavens. No, he wanted more. He wanted to replace or exalt himself above the Creator. And that's why he was cursed. He was cursed. Isaiah prophesied here that he would be brought down to Sheol or to the grave, and we're going to find that. We're going to find at the end of this age that he will literally be brought down to the grave, that he will be no longer in existence. Now, some people ask, how is it possible for Satan to be destroyed? We're going to see that in just later in this message. But look, Yahweh created Satan. There's nothing beyond Yahweh's ability. If Yahweh created something, he can certainly destroy that thing he created. And he's going to do that in the case of Satan. We're going to find that. Now, before moving on, there's a lesson here for us. You know, there are many people in this world who had the same attitude that we find here with Satan the devil, with HaSatan. They refused to subjugate or humble themselves to Almighty Yahweh. Matter of fact, I believe the vast majority are guilty of this on some level. You know, people, they say, "I don't want to live for Yahweh. I want to live for myself. I'm going to do it my way." Well, the problem is, what people don't realize is that we all live and we serve something. You know, Romans 6, Paul speaking, he says, either we serve Yahweh or we serve sin. He says, and here's the repercussions, here's the impact, here's the result of our choice. If we serve Yahweh, we're blessed. If we serve sin, we're going to be cursed and we're going to die. That's really the end result. That's the impact. So don't kid yourself. We all serve something. We either serve our Father in heaven or we serve sin. Now, Satan decided to serve sin because Satan rebelled. And if we follow in that footstep, we will also share in the same result. So again, it's so important that we remain humbled as believers and realize again that we are subservient, that we are servants to something. And the choice we make will determine our eternal fate. Satan chose wrongly. Satan thought, and for some odd reason, I mean, obviously he thought he could evidently usurp successfully, but we know that's not the case. In Revelation 12, verse 3, we find another description of Satan. This is, again, his fall. It gives you some insight as to what he was thinking. Revelation 12, verse 3, through the first part of verse 4, it says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven." Now, there's a lot of symbolism here, a lot of analogies and a lot of symbolic language. So what does all this mean? Well, the red dragon here symbolizes Satan the devil. The red dragon symbolizes Satan the devil. The seven heads and ten horns represents his kingdom, which will be ruled by the anti-Messiah and the false prophets. The seven heads and ten horns, seven heads represents the seven kingdoms that will lead up to the man of sin. We find that in Revelation 17, a better description. The ten horns represents ten future despots or kings that will rule with the man of sin, and they will give their allegiance to the man of sin. So that's what we find here. The dragon again represents Satan or Hasatan. The seven heads represents seven historical and future kingdoms, as we understand it here. The ten horns represents ten future kings that will rule this earth with the man of sin. And by the way, we do believe that they're probably Islamic or Middle Eastern nations. And I think what we're seeing today is certainly no coincidence. It fits right into prophecy. Now, we also see here that this dragon, he took a third part of the stars with him. So what is this, a third part of the stars? The stars here represents angels. He took the third part of all the stars in heaven with him when he rebelled. Now, can you imagine the skill and deception that Satan possesses to take a third part of the angels with him? Think about that. A third part of the angels were convinced in Satan's rebellion, and they went with him. You know, just as he deceived a third part of the angels, he's done the same with mankind in religion today. It's just amazing. You know, you look around and you ask, why are we in the mess we're in? Why do we see so much immorality? Why is a church not preaching the truth? How can they not see it? Where it's really, one person is to blame, and that's Satan. He's done a great job. Now, I'm not saying people don't accommodate the deception and don't propagate it. They do. But really, all of it goes back to one man, and that is Satan. You know, we see so many examples of this just in traditional worship today. For example, Sunday was never observed by the Messiah and the apostles. We know that. All you have to do is open up the Bible, read the Bible. You're not going to see one instance of Sunday. Did you know Sabbath, I should say, is mentioned 60 times in the New Testament? 60 times. Exactly 60 times. I think the first day of the week is mentioned like seven times, something like that. Very few times. And when you look at those instances, it's not referring to a day of worship. And by the way, we also know that Sunday really came in vogue because of sun worship. Sunday was the day they would worship the sun. Again, it's not very complicated. Matter of fact, this belief arose from the notion that Yahshua rose on Sunday morning. Well, that's not right either. Look at the chronology. It's not hard to see. Yahshua rose before the end of the Sabbath, Saturday, late evening, afternoon. He died 3 p.m., He was placed in the grave on Wednesday. 3 days later, he was resurrected. Sometime late Saturday before sunset, more than likely. The two big church holidays, Easter and Christmas, they were nowhere found in the Bible. Both borrowed from paganism. Easter is connected to fertility worship, Christmas to sun worship, and it's just, again, it's amazing. You know, I can almost take any encyclopedia from any library, and I can go to Christmas. I can do it blindfolded. Okay, just pick me an encyclopedia. It doesn't matter which one. And you're going to find the same thing in each one, and that is that Christmas was borrowed from sun worship. Whether it's Saturnalia, whether it's Mithras, whether it's Sol Invictus, it's all the same thing. You know, I could give many, many other examples of where the church has gone astray, but it's all because of Satan, his fall from grace. He wants nothing more than to see those who want to worship Yahweh. And listen, there's a lot of great people in Christianity and I'm going to worship today. We are not demeaning these people. It's what they're hearing from their pulpits that are wrong. They need to understand that. In Revelation 12, verse 17, we find another prophecy of Satan. This time he's being removed. Revelation 12, verse 7. It says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon," and the dragon here evidently represents Satan, obviously. It says, "The dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not." So he tried. He was not successful. "Neither was there a place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, and the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, some debate whether this was a past or future. I tend to believe that this has already happened, this war between Michael the archangel and Satan. We know that so much of Revelation is hard to pinpoint. You know, some passages are historic. Some are very much future. Some were present, meaning that they were current at the time of John of Patmos when this prophecy was given. But anyway, that's my opinion. I believe that this has probably occurred, but I will say I'm not 100% sold on that. I think there is legitimate debate with that. But again, it's more than likely that this is when this happened, when he took a third part of the angels with him. At that point, there was war in heaven, and as we see, he tried to fight. He lost, and Yahweh won. So as a result, we see here that Satan was cast out of heaven. He was cast down to this earth. Now, even though his abode or home is here, it's no longer in heaven. Based on what I find in Job, I do believe that he can still venture to heaven. But again, his abode is here. This is where he resides, and on earth. So while his new abode is here, he still, again, has access to that angelic realm. Now, in Genesis 3, verse 1, we find that after his rebellion, he wasted no time with his deception. And we're all familiar with this, but let's read the account anyway. Genesis 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. This is, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh Elohim had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath Elohim said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, Elohim hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it." So notice, it wasn't just eating of this tree. They could not touch this tree. It was something they were to refrain and stay away from. It says, "Lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die. For Elohim doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as mighty ones, knowing good and evil." So we see here that Satan's depicted as a snake. Now in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, we found there that Satan was depicted as an angel of light, of brightness, luminous, as we find in the Hebrew. Some say that this snake is symbolic of this brightness. And for instance, according to the Companion Bible, Dr. Bollinger there in Appendix 19, he says the root of Nakash means a shining one. Now, that's one man's opinion. There's others who share that. There's others who disagree with that. I'm not one to really take a real strong opinion on that, but it does fit, because we certainly know that Isaiah 14 and also Ezekiel 28 both show that Satan is a being of brightness, a being of light. We also find this in the New Testament. So it certainly meshes with the evidence we find within a scripture. So again, Nakash, it can refer to a shining one. We actually have a really good study note on this in the RSB if you want to look at it afterwards. It explains why, a little bit more detail than what I'm planning to do here. where it goes on to say here that he, that is Satan, was more subtle than any beast of the field. Subtle. Where this word comes from the Hebrew arum. Arum is Hebrew. Means cunning, crafty, or prudent. That, so these are the characteristics that the Bible describes Satan with in the beginning. He was cunning, he was crafty, and he was prudent. Again, he was subtle. And it says he was subtle more than any other creature that existed. This is yet another description of Satan's deceptive nature. This is how he deceived, again, a third part of all the angels in heaven when he himself rebelled. This is also how he deceived Eve, the mother of all living. How then she deceived Adam. After Yahweh commanded Adam and Eve to abstain from the tree of knowledge, we find here Satan coming to Eve, saying that she would not die. Now, this is the first, I believe, recorded lie we find in Scripture. While they did not die that moment, we know that when they did partake of the forbidden fruit, that the process of death began. We also see here Satan tells Eve that she would not die, but that her eyes would be opened, that she would know good from evil. You know, this is a great example, I think, of how Satan works. You know, most people, they think everything that comes out of the being's mouth is false. Or it's not. You know, Satan's great with telling the truth. He just sort of blends a little bit of lies in there, a little bit of error. You know, I heard a man many years ago, is a TV evangelist. He was a creationist. But he gave the example of rat poison. I like the example. He held a picture of a box of rat poison and says, 99% food, 1% poison. You know, Satan works much the same way. 99% of what he says is right on. Now, maybe it's giving a little bit too much credit. But it's that 1% of poison that we need to be concerned about. And so often do we ignore, do we miss, do we not pay attention to that 1% of poison, and because of that, we're led astray. Well, that's how Satan works. And that's why we have the problems we do in nominal worship today. People don't look into it. They don't ask their ministers about it. The ministers know. They really do. I mean, it's amazing the truth ministers know. If you ask most ministers, which day is the Sabbath? They'll tell you Saturday. Now, they do misunderstand a lot, too, but they understand more than what you give them credit. They know about Yahweh's name. They just don't see any reason to use it. It's not important. You understand that from the beginning it's been Satan's goal to ruin Yahweh's creation, including mankind. And I believe we can all say he's doing a great job with that. I think he's succeeding. Now, he's not going to always succeed. We know that in the end that Yahweh will have his way. Yahshua's going to come back. He's going to imprison Satan, and he's going to set things right. So that's not going to be forever. You know, just as Satan lied to Eve in the garden, we find the same thing in the connotation for sure in John chapter 8, verse 44. It says there, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." Now, this is speaking about those who rejected him. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So according to Yahshua the Messiah, Satan is both what? He's both a liar and a murderer. He can't be trusted. You know, we saw this in the garden. He lied, and he also committed murder, because when he lied and when they ate of the forbidden fruit, he began the process of death. So he began the process of a murderer. You know, this is one reason why as believers we must be honest and forthright at all times. Yahweh really values honesty with believers. I think we've lost that in this culture today. You know, there was a time when a person could say, you know, this is it. You know, this is, and people believed him because his word was good. And they knew that person was a person of honesty. But now, I mean, how many people believe that, especially in this horrible political season we're in? How many people, I mean, you know, You have absolutely no confidence in anybody anymore, because this concept of honesty has been thrown out the wayside. These characteristics that once one time we valued. But again, honesty is such an important virtue to have as a believer in Messiah. This is something obviously lacking with Satan and with many. Not only is this important in our interactions here at the assembly, And I would hope and pray that we were honest, always honest with one another here at the assembly, but also at home, in the workplace. You know, if I, as a project manager when I was working for the state, I valued character. And I could find, if I found a team member that was a person of virtue, that meant a great deal to me. And even if they were not completely sound from a technology standpoint, I value that honesty to the point of maybe overlooking some of the other side. It's important that we're honest. As a spouse, you know, I know how important honesty is in a marriage. If there's a lack of trust between spouses, guess what happens? Or that a marriage is going to suffer. And in some severe cases, it won't continue. Because if you can't trust your spouse, you're not going to have a good marriage. So as believers, we can't follow in the example of Satan. We have to be honest. We have to be forthright. We have to be sincere in our speech and behavior. Now, besides trying to deceive, in Matthew 4, verse 1, we also find that he tries to pull us away. This is his encounter with Yahshua. Matthew 4, verse 1 says, "When Yahshua was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward unhungered." He was hungry. "And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of Yahweh, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Yahweh.'" I want you to notice when Satan decided to tempt Yahshua the Messiah. When did he do this? It says he did this when he hungered. You see, he fasted for 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days, Yahshua was hungry. And this is when Satan decided to attack. You see, he didn't do it day one or day two or day three. He waited. He waited until he was weak. And Yahshua was weak. He was still flesh and blood. He was weak. And Satan waited for that moment. You know, Satan purposely does the same for us. He does the same for us. He knows our weaknesses, and he will do everything within his power to exploit those weaknesses. If it's money, if it's pride, if it's work, if it's academics, if it's our spouse, if it's friends, whatever it is, he will use that thing to exploit, to pull us away from the faith. And he will choose the moment. He will choose the moment when we're most weak. When we just don't have the energy or the stamina or the drive or the passion to fight back. These are the moments and these are the times that he will look for. He will use every opportunity. Again, he wants nothing more than to discourage us, to pull us away from the faith. That's why he's here, I believe. He's here to simply pull us away from the faith, to discourage us, to cause confusion. Now, how did Yahshua the Messiah defend against Satan's temptations? What was his technique? How did Yahshua do it? We find here that he used Yahweh's word. For example, he said this. He said, "It is written, you shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of Yahweh." You see, he used the Bible. He used scripture to defeat Satan, and so should we. I think that's one of the best ways to defeat Satan, to stand on scripture. And even if we're not verbally quoting scripture, listen, as long as we're standing on scripture, we're going to come out right. But so often do we tend to compromise because of family, because of friends, because of work, because of coworkers. I mean, it's a plethora of reasons why we compromise as human beings. But it's all the same thing. And in so many ways, when we compromise, we are telling Yahweh that that thing we're compromising for means more than him. I mean, tithing is a great example. So many people, they just can't really go all the way with it. And Yahweh says, go all the way with it. Matter of fact, in reference to tithing, he says, prove me in Malachi. He says, prove me. He says, I will pour blessings upon you. Prove me. Yet people don't prove him. It's hard. That's another thing with Yahweh's word. It is hard. It's not easy. It's a sacrifice. Now, it's not a horrible sacrifice. I can't imagine living any other way, but it is a sacrifice. There are certain things you can't do. There are certain things you give up because you want to live for him. And, you know, Satan, he wasn't willing to do this. So we find here that, again, he rebelled, and we see here that he is tempting Yahshua. But, again, if we live by every word, and here's the point, if we live by every word that Yahweh breathed, that Yahweh gave, we're going to be blessed. That doesn't mean we're not going to suffer challenges and trials and disappointment. We're going to suffer. We will. We're going to suffer. If we live for the word, we're going to suffer. But in the end, we're going to come out ahead. And that's the main thing. That's what we need to always remember as a believer. If we prove what we believe from this book alone without bias or pretense, we will not be led astray. But we need to be willing to prove it without bias, and we need to be willing, more importantly, to live it. And that's what gets so many people in trouble. As I said, it's not easy living the faith. We find evidence for this. Paul speaks about this in 1 Thessalonians 3, 4 through 5. He says, "For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain." Or to begin with, Paul here says that we will all suffer affliction. We will all suffer tribulation. We will all suffer from different trials. This is part of being a believer. Again, our walk is, as a believer, is not without challenge. You know, the nonsense of our Father in heaven blessing us with only health, wealth, and prosperity is nothing but a fantasy. I'm sure you've seen these so-called ministers on TV. They get up there and they'll say something like, "Just send in $1,000 and Yahweh's going to bless you with $10,000. Sow your seed." Well, there's nothing in Scripture that says such nonsense, and it's just amazing how popular this is, but it sells, and it's nothing more than a marketing scheme. Yahweh says to give him tithes and offerings. That's his way of helping, not using so-called marketing schemes to hopefully encourage people to give. In some ways, I believe this whole prosperity gospel is one of Satan's greatest achievements because it distracts from the word. I mean, it's just amazing how it distracts, because nothing else really is relevant. As long as you're giving your seed, whatever that is, some say $52, some say $1,000. I don't know where they come up with it, but as long as you're giving your seed, you're good. Well, that's not what we find in Scripture. What we find in Scripture is that if we obey him, we're good. That's what Scripture says. You know, he's convinced many believers that all we must do is believe, and that in turn, our Father in heaven is going to bless us with untold riches, wealth, and he's not. This is nothing more than a lie. Yahweh doesn't promise earthly abundance now, but he does in the kingdom. And that's what we should be focusing on as believers. We should always be future-focused. Never present-focused, always future-focused. Always focused on what the future holds, not what the present holds. So many people, most, 99% of people out there, they're presently focused. They're not future focused. They don't care enough about the future to make sure they're doing what's right now. You see, but if we really care about the future, we're going to make sure we're doing right now, because what we do now will determine our future. If we don't do what's right now, we won't have a future. Not in Yahweh's kingdom anyway. So it's important that we do that. It's important that we understand that. And we also know, and this is also important, that tribulation builds good character. We know that in Scripture that, you know, tribulation builds character and faith and hope. And in the end, these attributes will give way to eternal life. It's not meant to be easy. It's not. Now, in 1 Peter 5 verse 8, we find, again, this message of Satan's deception. 1 Peter 5:8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith." So you see, we're told to resist Satan, not to give in, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So as we see here from Peter, Satan wants nothing more than to do what? Than to pull us away from the faith. And he says to resist this, to overcome this, to combat this. So how do we prevent this from happening? Or number one, as he says here, we're to hold fast to our faith. We do this when we refuse to compromise, when we're resolute in our beliefs. And that's a hard thing to do. But as believers, we need to be resolute. I love that word, resolute, meaning we're not going to back down. We're not going to give up. We're not going to quit. We're going to continue on, no matter what tribulation, no matter what anguish, no matter what we suffer in this life. We're going to be resolute. We're going to continue on against all odds. Now notice here how Peter describes Satan. He describes Satan as a roaring lion, seeking all those whom he may devour. You know, when most lions hunt, you've seen these shows, right? Most lions hunt, they're very stealthy, they're quiet. Very, very, because a lion, I found out, Deacon Terry, actually, they can only run so long. And then they sort of piddle out, you know, they stop. They just can't run that distance. So they sneak up on their prey. until they're close, and then they leap out. Well, that's not what we find here. We find here that Satan causes confusion. He's aggressive. And I believe the reason for this is he wants to panic. And we see this. Oftentimes, this is exactly how Satan works. He causes as much confusion, as much chaos as he can possibly cause, hoping that our spirits will weaken and we will again give up on the hope that we have through the faith. And again, he will use every weapon in his arsenal to exploit our weaknesses. Now, Revelation 12, verse 10, we also see that he's an accuser. It says, "There I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our Elohim, and the power of the Messiah, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down," which accused them before our Elohim. Notice that, before our Elohim, day and night. So we find that beyond Satan's other tactics, that he's an accuser, that he accuses us before our Father in heaven, it says, day and night, continually. Again, he wants nothing more than to see us walk away from the hope of salvation, to leave the faith. And he will do everything within his power to accomplish this goal. Now, even though we have an accuser called Satan the devil, we also have an advocate. And that advocate is named Yahshua the Messiah. So we have a great, listen to this, we have a greater advocate than a greater accuser. And that's something I think we can all sort of take confidence in. We have a greater advocate than a greater accuser. You see, Yahshua, Scripture says, it says he was tempted in all points as we are now. He was human. And I believe that Yahshua had the ability to sin. Some people say, no, he never had the ability to sin. There are some who debate that. I believe that Yahshua had to have the ability to sin. Otherwise, how can he justify us through his sacrifice? It had to mean something. It can only mean something if he had the ability to sin. Now, obviously, we know he never sinned. He was perfect. But again, he had that ability. He was weak. He was human. He was a human being. Now, I admit that I think the Spirit was obviously stronger with him, especially as he became older. We know that the Spirit grew stronger. But nonetheless, he was tempted. And he knows what it is to be human. So when Satan there, he accuses us, he knows, and he's a great advocate by our side. So we should never lose heart. We should never give up. We should never let go of what's most important to us. Because again, nothing really in this life means nothing. I know sometimes we get depressed. I do it too. We get upset. We get discouraged. We let things bother us. And that's just being human. But it's important to realize at the same time that no matter what's happening in our life, that our life is so insignificant, it really doesn't matter. I mean, it's just a blimp on the radar. It doesn't matter. You know, one man, I'm going to use this analogy one time. I'm not going to give it away. It's a great analogy. I love it. But anyway, bottom line is, we don't consider our future. Most people don't consider eternity or forever being with Yahweh. They're too focused on the now. They're too focused on the now. We need to be focused on the kingdom and never lose heart. Now, I mentioned earlier that Satan is called an angel of light in the New Testament. Let's look at that. That's 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. This is no marvel. In other words, it's not a surprise. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So Paul says, again, that Satan here is an angel of light. For this word light is from the Greek phos. And according to Strong's, this word means to shine or to make manifest, especially by rays to be luminous. That's the meaning of this word light. Let me read that one more. To shine, to make manifest, especially by rays, to be luminous. In other words, to be bright. This is the same meaning as we found in Isaiah 14, for instance, where Lucifer, it really means morning star, brightness. Same thing here. So again, as we saw in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, even perhaps in Genesis 3, if that indeed is Nakash or Nakesh, the shining one. But we see evidence here as well that Satan is a being of light. He's a being of brightness. Now, why do you suppose he transforms himself into an angel of light? Or again, he does this for one reason, and that is deception. You know, sometimes he uses aggression like a lion to deceive. But sometimes he uses a different tactic to deceive. And that tactic is, you know, less aggressive. It seems right, matter of fact. It seems great because an angel of light is not something we should avoid, right? It's something that we should be attracted to because it sounds right, it looks right, it is right, I guess, but it's not right. So this is, again, another way he deceives mankind by becoming an angel of light, by appearing harmless, by appearing righteous in some ways. You know, he didn't appear to Yahshua in a negative way. Not really, anyway. Now, notwithstanding, his goal is always the same. And that is, again, to deceive. So whether it's as an angel of light or whether it's through a lion, however he does it, his goal is always the same. Now, in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we also find, and this gives credence to the fact that he's on earth, that he belongs here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, whom the God of the world, normally I don't use the word God, but here I think it's appropriate. He is the God or Theos of this world. And that by the way, the Greek there is Theos. He's a Theos of this world, has blinded the minds of them which believe not. You see, those who don't believe, Scripture says that he's blinded. Lest the light of the glorious good news, the Messiah, who is the image of Elohim, should shine upon them. So we see two important truths in this passage. Number one, Satan's called the God or the Theos of this world. This is one reason why I believe that the war, again, between Michael the Archangel and Satan has already occurred, because evidently he is here. He's on this earth. His abode is now on the earth, not in heaven. This world is essentially governed by the evil one. That's what we find here, Satan the devil. No wonder why we continue to see the immorality that we see in the world today, including now the acceptance of homosexual marriage. Isn't it amazing how once religious nation as ours could accept something like homosexual marriage? You know, years ago, you know, I'm not that old, and I can remember as a kid that when they said to come out of the closet, that was a very bad thing. Nobody came out of their closets back when I was a kid. They stayed in their closets. And now it's something that's just praised, even though Yahweh calls it an abomination. It's not hard to find either. I mean, we find in the Old Testament, we find in the New Testament. Matter of fact, Paul in Romans 1, I'm not sure how more blunt he could have been, but those who do this, that they're not going to receive salvation. I mean, it's very clear. This is very clear. And yet, a once religious nation, I do believe once we were a very religious nation, a great nation, but I think we've lost most of that and we're on the brink of losing all of it. Now accept something so vile and again something our Father calls an abomination. Number two, we find here that Satan has blinded the world to the good news. And that good news, by the way, as we find here, is Yahshua the Messiah. He's the good news. And he's blinded the world with lies. Again, his goal is to cause confusion, is to cause people to fall away, is to cause mankind not to believe. Satan wants to ruin it for Yahweh. That's the bottom line. I truly believe that. And to do this, we must commit our lives to him and forsake what means most to us. Now, Ephesians 2, verse 1, we also find another description of Satan. I'm sort of looking at some of the descriptions, by the way, of Satan, what he's called. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2, it says, And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So this is talking about believers, those people who have come to the faith. It says, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. And that's basically saying, before you came in, you were walking according to sin, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So Satan here is called and described as the prince of the power of the air. What does this mean? There's a lot of different ideas on this. I was talking to a gentleman the other day, and he actually thinks it's the internet. I don't believe it's the internet. I think it's something a little bit more sinister than that. According to Barnes Notes, and if you have Barnes Notes, those here who want to see it, it's in the library. But during the time of Paul, there was this belief by both the Jews and most pagans that the air was thickly populated with evil spirits. That's what the belief was. And this explains what Paul then was referring to when he said power of the air. You see, Satan is over all the demonic influence of the world. And again, since the air was supposedly had all the demonic activity, showed that he was a prince of all that demonic activity. That's, I think, the message Paul is stating here that he is a prince of all demons. He is a prince of all demonic power. So in addition to being the, quote, God or Theos of this world, we see here that he's also over all demonic power, according to the Apostle Paul. Satan has control over this earth, and they're rebellious with it. Matter of fact, the rebellious, they are following, as Scripture says, in the same spirit as Satan. We see a lot of that. We see a lot of rebellion in this world. This is why we must obey and not rebel, as Satan did long ago. You know, listen, we can either obey and follow the example of our Savior, the Prince of Peace, or we can follow in the example of HaSatan, the Prince of the Air. You choose. You know, that's what Deuteronomy 30, we find that reference, you choose. Yahweh says, I've set before you life and death. I've set before you blessing and the curse. He says, you choose. There's something called free will in Scripture, and Yahweh's given us all free will to choose whether we're going to follow him or deny him. Now, someday I mentioned that Satan's going to be destroyed. Let's look at two passages showing evidence of that, I believe. Romans 16, verse 20 is the first. It says there, and the Elohim of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Master Yahshua Messiah be with you. Amen. So this passage is prophetic of Satan's destruction. It says here that Yahshua will bruise Satan under his feet. Now the word bruise here comes from the Hebrew, or actually Greek word, suntribo. And according to the Strong's, means to crush completely, that is to shatter. That's through Strong's, by the way. So we find here that this word means to crush, not only crush partially, but it says crush completely. There's nothing left. The Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines this word as to break in pieces or to tread down. So that is what Yahshua is going to do when he returns to this earth at his second coming. He is going to crush completely. He is going to tread down Satan the devil. Now, this is also reminiscent of what we find in Genesis 3, verse 15, where it says there, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. According to many scholars, this phrase is kind of a hard phrase to understand, but basically what it is, it indicates Yahshua's ultimate destruction of Satan. That's what it's talking about there in Genesis. The someday, you see, this was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3. Yahweh knew it from that point on that someday Satan was going to meet his demise. And he will, as we find also from the Apostle Paul here in Romans 16. So as we see here, and see also in Genesis, someday Satan will meet his doom. Now, based on prophecy, I believe that this will happen after the millennium. After the 1,000-year kingdom that Yahshua will reign over at his return. After this, he's going to be loosed, and we'll talk about that. But let me read the scripture first. According to Matthew... Revelation 20, verse 10, this will happen at the end. It says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Should it really say were, because again, this takes place after the 1,000 years. When Yahshua comes back, we know according to Paul that he's going to annihilate the man of sin through the brightness or manifestation of his coming. So really, I should say were. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, according to Revelation, I'm not going to read it all, but Revelation 20, 1 through 3, we find there at the Messiah's return, an angel will come back. He's going to throw Satan into a bottomless pit, it says, where he will remain for the 1,000 years of the millennium. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. It says for a short time to go out and deceive the nations once more. They will then attack the holy city, Jerusalem. And Yahweh will rain fire and brimstone one more time on those who attack the city. But it says here that Satan will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I believe that this phrase is a metaphor describing Satan's destruction. Not this forever tormenting. It's a forever destruction. That's the point. You know, according to Jude 7, this is really important to understand. Jude 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the example of eternal fire. That's what it says. Sodom and Gomorrah suffered the example of eternal fire. And we plan to go to Sodom and Gomorrah when we go to Israel this coming fall. But I can tell you this for sure. Sodom and Gomorrah is no longer burning. All you see is ash. You see nothing. And that's the same thing with Satan the devil. It's going to be ash. Matter of fact, in Ezekiel 28, it says that. That at the end, he's going to be ash. He's going to be ashes. There's nothing's going to be left. He's just going to be a remembrance. And I think that's really, maybe the smoke will go up forever and ever. Maybe that will happen. I can see that. But Satan himself will be destroyed, Scripture says. He's going to be utterly consumed and shattered, as we found in Romans 16. So in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah was suffered the penalty of eternal fire, and that's what it says, Satan will suffer the same thing. In both cases, it's not forever, but the result is forever. You know, isn't it sad? Now think about it. Isn't it sad that a being with such potential as Satan, and who knows what he was called? Again, I don't believe it was Satan. Hasatan means the adversary. I don't think it was called the adversary of Yahweh in the beginning. He probably had a great name, but Yahweh probably took that away when he rebelled. But isn't it sad that a being of such perfection, of such wisdom, of such beauty, allowed himself to corrupt his ways? Now listen, Satan is an example of what we're all capable of doing. And I believe that. I mean that. I think we're all capable of essentially doing the same thing Satan did long ago. And that is forsaking Yahweh because of pride or because of sin. And that's why it's so important, again, that we remain focused on the future and realize that whatever we go through today, it really doesn't mean a whole lot, because we have trouble, we have anguish, we have tribulation now, but when Yahshua comes back and establishes a kingdom, we're going to have happiness, we're going to have blessings, we're going to have peace like never before. So I pray that we would never venture down this path as believers. I pray that we here, those listening, will take hold of the promise, resist Satan, so that when Yahshua does come back, we're found worthy of that calling, because that's why we're here, and that's the goal we all have. And I know we can do it if we simply stay focused, refuse to compromise, and stay committed to the Word. May Yahweh bless.